Peaks is my favorite event that we have in the Brotherhood. I love family camp. I love being with everybody's families. I love seeing how my children, girls and boys, have all the fellowship with all their friends. I love seeing all the wives and the young women get together and encourage one another in the Lord and help teach one another how to be godly wives and godly women. It's just all good. But there's just something about the atmosphere, something about the feel of Men's Peaks that's just so encouraging to me, and it really builds me up in a different way. I feel like that we can talk about spiritual battle, and we can talk about the armor of God, and we can talk about fighting in a different way when we got men here together who have certain particular responsibilities in this world and in the body of Christ that are very serious, that are very intense, life-threatening, spiritual life issues that are so important. So today and this weekend, we're going to be talking about the armor of God. We're going to be talking about something that we men really need to take seriously. And if some women are going to listen to this, I know women need to take it seriously as well. I'm not saying that. But today, as I'm getting, you know, it's hard to feel like a man sometimes when you got pink and blue and all this stuff flopping around. But I'm saying that the beard more than cancels this out. Amen. All right, here. Manliness here.
Yeah, I don't know. Safety pants either. Make sure we don't draw any blood here. See how manly you really are.
Somebody needs to edit this and just get that out. Oh, my goodness. Oh. I'm telling you, if you really saw the hair that was on this chest, it'd look different than that. But anyway, let's see if I can get back in the mindset here, because this is a serious thing. We men, you know, God gives us the responsibility of leadership, and with leadership comes such responsibility. And when I talk about responsibility, I'm not talking about blame. The finger can be pointed to us and how we need to make a difference. In that sense, it's not a guilt thing. Responsibility is a picture of hope. Because when we know that we're able to move forward in dire situations and we can make a difference to change things, doesn't that give you hope? Do you ever feel like you're in a situation where you can't do anything about it? There's not a worse feeling of hopelessness when you feel like you can't do anything about a particular situation. But when the Lord puts men in areas of leadership within the Lord's body, areas of leadership within His church, areas of leadership within the family, we don't look at situations with discouragement. We look at them and say, the Lord has given us the strength through Christ to make a difference. We can do all things through Him. So I hope as we talk about spiritual battles, we talk about the full armor of Christ, that you leave this place knowing that God has put you in a position and given you the ability that when you look at situations that are so discouraging in your own life, in the church, in your marriage, in your family, God has put you right there so that you, through His power, can make things better. And if that can't get you out of the bed in the morning with hope and a smile on your face, I don't know what else can. Amen? So let's just read Ephesians 6. Let's go ahead and get started with the full armor of God here. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the first year that I preached in a long time that the wind wasn't blowing so hard that I couldn't even read anything. So I'm praising the Lord for that already. We'll start here in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Let's pray. Dear Lord, You never pull any punches when it comes to what's going on in this world and in the spiritual realm. You never make things look better than they are as far as what we face. But Lord, the reality of things is this, that even in the midst of such evil, even in the midst of such adversaries, You are still greater. And we can say with great confidence that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And knowing this, Father, we can move forward even with such dire pictures painted for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, it's really good to be realistic about things. If you think that it's going to be easy to live as Christ in this world, maybe you want to look and see how Christ lived in this world. It wasn't easy on Him. A lot of tough decisions, a lot of pain. If we think that doing anything right within our culture and in our nation and proclaiming and teaching the truth is going to get us pats on the back and smiles and friends everywhere, then we don't have a realistic picture of the way that the Lord has presented the fact that the earth stands against the Lord and His anointed, don't they? That's where they take their stands. If we think that somehow or another that we're in Christ, that these temptations are just going to go away, all the struggles that we had, maybe trying to do things on our own, are no longer going to be there. Maybe we've forgotten that Jesus, the perfect man on this earth that had the perfect communication and fellowship with the Lord, was still tempted in every way as we are. We've forgotten that. If we think that we want to have a godly family where we can work together in harmony to move forward the gospel, to raise godly children, to make a difference in this world, and if we don't think that Satan understands that's the key too, and he's not. And if we don't think he's going to attack in that end, we're not going to be prepared and our life is going to be full of disappointments. My point is this. When we read Ephesians 6, 10 through 14 there, it is God assuring us, God declaring to us, and God making sure we have a full understanding that when we come into the body of Christ and the kingdom of God, it is going to be a battle from day one and is going to be a battle until we get to glory. And we need to understand this to be victorious. I would rather Ephesians chapter 6 say, instead of take on the full armor of God, it just says you just have faith in Christ and man, everything's going to be good. You have faith in Christ, nobody's going to stand against you. You have faith in Christ and there's going to be no problems at all. Because God's going to be there, He's going to take care of you, He's going to give you everything that you need or want. And it's just going to be a paved road to glory. You know, to glory is a great road, but it's more like the road to peaks, let me tell you. That's what the road to glory is. You have to be prepared, you have to keep your eyes open for things. And I'm telling you this, because I have to wrap my mind around this. You know, I want us to be honest with ourselves. When you're out there fighting and you're out there living in the world as saints, and you're out there not only battling against the temptations that are coming your way, and you're fighting the attacks of the devil, but you're doing your best to help intervene in the lives of others, help pointing them to things above, helping them see the dangers and the traps that the devil sits in front of them. Sometimes I get tired. Anybody else? Sometimes when I know there's a Sabbath rest waiting, I just get tired of waiting. You know, I want it now, you know. Sometimes I get tired of seeing people who have followed Christ turn to sin, make such horrible, selfish decisions that just harden their hearts more and more every day, take them down a path away from the Lord, and all the people that are hurt along the way, all the children who are supposed to be seeing our example, all the children going off on the wrong path, and you just want to say, there's so many reasons to stop this. You want to help. You want to be patient. And then you just want to take a vacation from doing the Lord's work because it's so hard. You see the phone ring, you see the name on there, and you know that Satan's working big time and somebody's calling for help. Sometimes they call for help, but they don't really want help. You ever been there? They call, but they don't really want it. And your heart is aching and you say, Lord, I'm tired. Have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit ever said through the Apostle Paul, don't tire of doing good? Because guess what? Doing the good and right thing is tiring. It's a buy. And the reason I'm telling you this is because if we know this up front, we can be prepared. We can be ready. We can be have our mind set in such a way that we're not overwhelmed by doing the work of the Lord to such an extent that we get weary and we get tired. We're to be prepared. And that's what this passage is about. Being prepared for the battle. Don't ignore the battle, because then you just get eaten alive on the way to hell and you don't even know it. Don't say the battle's there, but I'm going to take care of it with my own strength and my own knowledge and my own reasoning, my own logic. No, we've got to do it through the power of God. So the Lord says you got to be ready. And He tells us how to do it. My assignment is that first part of the armor of God. Verse 14. Stand firm, thou therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We often call this the belt of truth. But I'm going to tell you, I want to stick with the girded your loins. Having girded your loins with truth. Now, before I even talk about that, I want to talk a few minutes about truth. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, the subject of truth was discussed. Jesus claimed to bear witness of the truth there in John 18. And then Pilate raised that famous question. What was the question? Just say it. What is truth? Now, people ask that question for a lot of reasons. Some people raise the question just to throw you off track so that you'll start talking about some type of philosophical idea about truth because they don't want to deal with the truth. Some people ask, what is truth? In a cynical way because they don't believe there's a such thing as truth. And today, many people ask the question that way, and they sound a lot like Pilate. A Barna Research Group survey on what Americans believe asked this question: is there absolute truth? A certain percentage of America responded, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. I didn't tell you the percentage. Throw the percentage out. This is American adults, period. All across the board. What do you think that percentage was? 60, 40? You're getting around that. 66% of random American adults said there is no such thing as absolute truth. People can have conflicting definitions and they can all still be correct. They narrowed down that question to adults 18 to 25. What do you think the percentage was? It was, there's a couple of different surveys, between 75 and 80%, depending on which survey you're looking at. These are the people that are coming up. These are the ones who are going to be leaders in the future. Vast majority say there is no such thing as an absolute truth. There was a series where 20 interviews at a large, random large university, 20 students at each university were asked if there was such a thing as absolute truth. And this is how they defined absolute truth. Truth that is true across all times and cultures for all people. All but one in all of these questions responded something along these lines. Truth is whatever you believe. There's no absolute truth. If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we even know what it is? And this is the one that popped up over and over again. And this one ought to make you pay attention. Most of them made a statement to the effect, people who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. Dangerous. So really there, you know, as Christians, we got to think about how we feel about truth. Because if we're going to gird our loins, we're going to put on the belt of truth, we better make sure we have a clear definition of what it is. Really, there's two views of truth. First of all, there's truth that corresponds to reality, commonly called the correspondence view of truth. And it says this, a statement is true if and only if it corresponds to or agrees with factual reality. How many of you have that view of truth? Oh, yeah. I mean, that's the historical view of truth. A statement is true if and only if it corresponds or agrees to factual reality. And this view presupposes that logic is going to be involved in your view of truth. And so it says this, any unambiguous declarative statement must be either true or false. It can neither be true nor false, nor can it be both true and false. So just to give you an example, let me come down here, and hopefully I won't make this thing buzz here. Let's pick one of these. Ansel, come here just a second. Okay. And this is basically what the rule says. This is the example that's often used in the textbook. So this is not my example. Okay, Ansel, I'm going to make a statement. I am standing in front of you. Either that is true or false. It can't be true and false, and it can't be neither true nor false. It is either true or false. How would we prove that?
Because you're in front of me.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, but brother, you're probably thinking, what a stupid question. Don't you feel that way with the world? This is stupid. This is stupid that we're even having these discussions. Absolutely. So that is common sense. The correspondence view of truth holds that propositional or declarative statements are subject to verification or falsification. So a statement can be proven to show that it's true or false through objective reality. So it's not just that it's either true or false, but you can actually use reality to prove it. Now, I know he's going to be mad at me about this, and I don't know how this is going to end, but Josiah, why don't you come up here just for a second? We have an ongoing argument through the years, and I often win it, but we haven't had this in about 6 months, so I don't know how this is going to turn out. He tells all his friends that he's taller than me. He's done that for years. And he's not. I haven't tried this in 6 months. He'll say, Dad, I'm taller. Okay, well, let's look back to back. We're going to prove it. Does somebody want to come up here and put a book or something on there just to see? Okay. I don't know. Okay. Somebody get a photograph here. Okay. I want you to take a picture on the count of three. One, two, three. Okay. Which is it? Is Josiah taller?
One. I think he's higher.
Only about, but let me tell you, it's just recent that it's like this. I love you, buddy. He's always, but we've tried to. The reason I'm telling you this is we've done this before, and about 6 months ago, I won. It's just the truth. The point is, you can prove it, and this might seem silly to you, but these are the definitions. When I was reading and studying this, these are the simple definitions that were used. You can prove it. You can observe. You can go measure. That's what this correspondence view of truth is, and this view of truth was held by the vast majority of philosophers and theologians throughout history just until recently. It's just recent that anyone would say anything except what we just talked about today. But of course, we know there's a new view of truth. And that view is truth is relative and not absolute. And this is called the relativistic view of truth. What is true depends on the person. It depends on the culture, not on whether the statements correspond to objective reality. So what that means is, if someone speaks of truth in a relativistic way, then when they say something, you cannot even attempt to prove whether it's right or wrong, because that is not their point of view anyway. For a statement to be true simply means that a person or a culture believes it to be true. And people with this view say things like, well, if it's true for you, then that's fine. Or, we can't judge other cultures because that's what's true for them. There was a poet who once wrote a parody. It was a very long parody about this concept. And there's a verse in there I want to share with you. In this poem, he said, making fun of this view, he said, I believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. I believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. And really, that is what people think. They believe that when they come up with some kind of idea, something that is counterintuitive, that makes sense to them, that everything will just shift towards that. When truth is deemed as dependent upon the person or the culture holding that belief, anything can become true. For instance, one person can say Jesus is Lord, another person can say Allah is Lord. Both statements will be true according to relativistic truth if they accurately express the sentiments of the speakers. This view seems to advance tolerance, and that's what they say. This is tolerance. This is civility. This takes away our arrogance. But it does so, and maybe it does. Maybe people can get along a little more that way. But it does this at the expense of logic. It does this at the expense of thought. It does this at the expense of reason. And in this example, the very definition of Lord precludes the possibility that they both can be Lord. The very definition. Back in Seaford, Delaware, our church building was on the main highway there, going through the middle of the state. And I often would have people come by there, knock on the door as I was doing maybe some office work or preparing some lessons, and they would often tell me their story. They would tell me their faith struggles. And it was interesting. I had a number of people who would come by and want to talk to me about truth. And I had the same example with opposite perspectives come to me many times. There will be some people that will come to me and say, if you drive up and down this road, there's like 20 different churches that believe 20 different things. What do you think about that? And I would tell them, well, let's stop just for a minute. If you have 20 different people all telling you 20 things that disagree and they're not the same, is it even possible that they all can be correct? Make sense to you? Many people say, well, yes. They can be correct because they're doing their best. They love God. Then I would get, and I got several like this, people who, as we'll get to in a little while, are searching for the truth, trying to figure out what's right, but confused by the disagreements that are out there. And they would say, there's 20 churches down this road, and they all disagree. And it doesn't make sense to me that if they all say things that disagree, it doesn't make sense to me that they're all right, and I'm really struggling with this. I immersed a number of people that came and had those kind of thoughts. You see, so what do you think the devil is interested in? You think he's interested in getting people to have relative truth or correspondence truth? Yeah, he wants that. Now, the interesting thing is those who say there's no absolute truth makes decisions based on absolute truth every day. They do. Because can you live in this world without making decisions based on absolute truth? You can't. They turn on a light believing in the reality of electricity, right? They do that. They drive a car believing that the engine is going to start. No one flying would want to be directed by a navigator who did not believe in the truth of his instruments. No one going under surgery would want to be operated on by a surgeon who did not believe that the body functioned in certain ways. So nobody even believes this. Again, this is a thing, a deception of the devil, a deception of the one who we war against to try to get us away from being able to stand firm against his attacks. You see, if there are no absolute, there's no right and there's no wrong. I can kill you, steal from you, lie to you, and you can't say it's wrong. Now, you might say, that's stupid. Nobody would do that. Why do you think we're even having this abortion debate? It's because people will say you can't legislate morality. But if you steal from them, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to call the police, aren't they? You know, again, they don't live that way. But this is all about Satan twisting the mind so that we don't understand truth. Because if you don't think there's an absolute truth, you can do anything. And nobody's going to declare it right or wrong. Because if I believe I should do such things and succeed, then it works for me. It has become my truth, and who are you to judge me? And it's been said by a number of people, in the absence of truth, power is the only game in town. Just keep that in mind. So even though this is so absurd, this view has become the accepted view of all who want to be free and do their own thing. But the Bible actually defines truth. The three words that are used for truth most of the time, I'm just going to give you the definitions without giving you the Greek words. They're all similar. But they mean things like unconcealed, things that have been manifest, things that are actual, things that are factual. Denotes true, the sense of things that are real, ideal, or genuine. Another word for truth means, in the Bible, from Vine's dictionary, objectively signifying the reality lying at the basis of an appearance, the manifested essence of a matter. So when the Bible tells us truth, it's talking about something that you can look at, something that you can prove. You know, have you ever wondered why Mr. Wilson wrote a book called Proof That the Bible Is the Word of God? The reason that you can say with such conviction that you can prove that the Bible is the Word of God is because the Bible is true. Do you understand that? Anything, if we understand truth by the common definition that the world has had for its entire history and the definition that is given in the Scripture, we have no problem saying that I can take this Bible and either prove that it's correct or prove that it's incorrect. That makes sense? So he can boldly say, we can not just show evidence, we can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Now there's another word that's used for truth. And I pulled up a couple of these examples on the way to Peaks today because I was just thinking about it and I took some pictures of them. Jesus often said, when I was coming up, it was verily, verily. What did Mr. Barber version say? Truly, truly. Now, believe it or not, we use that Greek word translated into English often. But we use it not at the beginning of a statement, but we use it at the end of words. Does anybody know what that word is that we use? Amen. When we use that word that Jesus uses when he says, truly, truly, I tell you this, when we use it at the end of a sentence, we're saying we're agreeing with this truth. What do you think it means when you say it at the beginning of the sentence? You're declaring the truth. At the beginning of the sentence, yes, you're declaring the truth. At the end of the sentence, you're agreeing with the truth. You know, so let it be. Amen. But when Jesus would say, truly, truly, at the beginning of the sentence, you needed to perk your ears up and listen because some truth was about to be declared. I had a discussion this past week with several different people, and they brought it up. I can't believe it. I was like, how am I having this discussion with so many people? But I have it all the time. People say, I'm going to be honest with you, Phil. And then they'll say, not that I will be dishonest with you otherwise. I want to step back. You know, it's not that I'm saying that I'm usually dishonest and I'm honest now. But what? You do that. You say, I want to be honest. I want to tell you the truth. You're not saying that. When you say that, you're not trying to declare that this time I'm telling the truth. That's not what you're... When you do it, just yell out. Why do you usually say that? Serious. Yeah. You're serious? What? What else? An emphasis? Yep. Anything else? Well, I think you're right on track there, but we say that because we really want people to understand, not that what I've said before is a lie, but maybe people believed it's a lie before. Maybe people have doubted you. And you say, now listen, I'm being honest here. I'm telling you the truth. Pay attention. This is real. So I tell you, I've learned to appreciate when people say, I'm going to be honest with you, Phil, because I know that not that they were lying before, but they really want me to pay attention. A truth is about to be spoken that I need to hear. You think Jesus came into a world that was full of lies and falsehoods? Absolutely. So I just want to challenge you. I thought I'd read some of these, but I already feel like I'm going over time, so I'm not going to. I want you to go, you know, he said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it'll be truly, I say to you. When you get to, I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you get to John, it's truly, truly. Truly, truly. Jesus is saying, in the midst of the world of lies and doubts that are there, listen. And I want to tell you, I believe that I can say, and that usually comes from a person of authority. That's why Jesus could say it. That's why people would say he speaks with authority and not as one of the scribes, because he's coming out declaring the truth. But I believe when we speak anything from the Scripture, I can say at the beginning of the sentence, truly, truly, amen, with authority, because the Lord has given us that through the Scripture. So the truth is so important. The Bible describes truth as something that is absolute, that corresponds with reality, that can be proven to be correct. It can be tested. just a few biblical statements about truth before we get back to our passage. Deuteronomy 32:4, God is a God of truth. We're reading John 14:1 and 8 in different ways that Jesus is the truth. He's full of truth, and He speaks the truth. We read in John 14 and 16 that the Holy Spirit, you know I'm going with all this, is the Spirit of what? Truth. You know that. You've read that. And guided the apostles into all what? Truth. Now this is absolute stuff. He's not guided into wishy-washy relativism. He's guiding the Holy Spirit into, guiding the apostles into all truth. Jesus said in His prayer in John 17, an absolute statement that still gives me chills today. Your word is truth. The word of God is truth. The judgment of God are according to truth. Psalm 96 and Romans 2. Christians should walk in the truth as revealed by Jesus, indicating the standards of morality that He taught, Ephesians 4 and 5. Christians should patiently teach others the truth. Many will turn their eyes away from the truth. Both of those references are from 2 Timothy. Can God give such commandments and such declarations of things that we get to change and define any way we see fit? There's no way. God is very absolute and certain with this. So what is truth? Well, truth is what is real. God is real, and He reveals what is real. God is truth, and He says what is truth. So call yourself what you may, but I want to suggest to you that you cannot be a Christian unless you hold what is called the correspondence view of truth. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that truth is absolute. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe in moral absolutes, that some things are right and some things are wrong. And you can't be a Christian unless you accept Jesus and His Word as the ultimate source of truth, especially in regards to salvation and how we ought to live as Christians. So, I hope you're getting a picture of the way that the Bible teaches truth. Now, 66% of Americans don't believe what we just said. So you need to understand that it's going to take us not spending our entire lives trying to teach a godless society that truth is absolute. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but I don't think that's where the victory is going to be. The victory is going to be going to those who really do believe that there's a truth. And they're out there. And we'll get to the truth-seeking concept in just a minute. So our passage. Gird your loins with truth. Put on the belt of truth. I'm not going to hit you with too much of what you already know. The standard garment for the Roman soldier was a loose-fitting tunic. And that's generally how they would wear it. Kind of loose, kind of easy, flowing, except when they had a job. Because when it came for time of a battle, the tunic could be very dangerous for the soldier. So since most battle in ancient times was hand-to-hand, if it was loose and flowing, it would give the enemy a chance to have something to grab, some way to attack, some way to find the weakness. But not only that, if it was left loose, it would hinder a soldier's freedom of movement. So before a battle began, the soldiers would always carefully gather their tunic around their bodies, hold it in place with a heavy leather belt. And actually, literally the phrase gird about, it literally means fasten one's belt. And that's why it's often interpreted belt of truth. This practice was common around among ordinary citizens. You know, when they would wear loose flowing clothes. That was fine for comfort. That was fine for every day just walking around. But when they had a job to do or they had to get somewhere in a hurry, they would fasten their belt. They would gird about. So when the Lord would bring the children out of Egypt, now I'm asking you to remember some literal, I'm going to give you some literal translations of some of these verses. But when the Lord would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, He gave them instructions concerning the Passover. He told them, eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were to be ready to go immediately, but not only ready to go immediately, but to go fast and to move fast. So they were to have their loins girded. The Lord Jesus told His people to be ready to go as well. In Luke 12:35, He said, now your version might not say it just like this, but He said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That is, we are to be ready to go at all times. Our spiritual loins are to be girded as we are looking for the coming of the Lord. I want you to turn to this one, 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for actions. For action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what that kind of literally says when you go back and you look at the original language? Verse 13 would say, therefore, gird the loins of your mind. Gird the loins of your mind. Make sure that your mind is prepared. Make sure that your mind is ready for action if you're going to get the job done. So if you're going to gird the loins of your mind, doesn't it make sense to you that the Holy Spirit would say in Ephesians 6 that when you gird your loin, what are you going to gird it with? Truth. Because girding your loins has to do with the mind. It has to do with protecting your thoughts. It has to do with renewing the mind, so that you can move forward and get the word done. Jesus once said, you shall know the truth, and what will the truth do? Truth will set you free. It'll set you free from sin, free to fight the enemy, free to do the Lord's work, free to do the right thing. If a person is not interested in being free, if a person is not interested in having victory over the enemy, if a person is not interested in doing the Lord's will and work, if the person is not interested generally in doing the right thing, then absolute truth might not be very appealing to that person. And I want you not just to think about people in the world. We need to be thinking about ourselves as well. We need to be thinking about how it's easy to talk about the world, but when we talk about the truth that we avoid sometimes, we might just want to take this seriously. But generally speaking, if a person is interested in doing what's right and doing what's good, then he is going to want to know if there's some kind of truth out there. You know, when we talk about the plan of salvation, I always like that. And I like how the early Restoration founders would talk about the five-finger plan of salvation. There's been different versions of that have gone throughout the years. Basically, it's hear the word, believe, repent, confess. Immersion, the first one included the Holy Spirit in that five-finger account, but there's just different versions along the way. But really, there's something that happens before any of that. If you'll turn over, well, you don't have to turn out. Yeah, let's turn over there. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I don't want to get into all the ins and outs of the historical context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I think that there are some principles that apply even today. And let's look at verse 10. It says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You know, before any good thing can ever happen, people have to love the truth. You know, it seems to me that humans are born with an inherent love of the truth. You might say, no. I think so. You take a kid when they start learning and start trying to discover and start finding out the environment around them, they want to learn. They want to learn what something feels like. And of course, we go and we try to protect them like we're supposed to. But they want to have new experiences. Sometimes they even want to do silly things. Like they get excited when you finally give them chores. Do you remember that stage? How long did that stage last? You didn't last long, but yet there's just an excitement about learning and about finding something. I believe humans are generally born with an inherent love for the truth, but something happens. Some of them, for some reason, the influences around them cause them not to want to hear the truth. They'd rather hear a lie. They'd rather hear something that makes them feel comfortable. They'd rather hear something that makes them feel good. And I don't know when it happens for everybody. I don't know how it happens, but sin certainly is involved in it. But before someone can even be saved, and certainly before someone can go out there and fight the battle against Satan, there has to be a love of the truth. I think about my life. I don't know how I try to think about it. I try to consider it. Why did I develop a love for the truth? Well, I think it has to do with the elderly ladies that I was raised with. You know, Timothy, did he have anything to say about the elderly ladies who raised him in the Bible? Oh, absolutely. And I appreciate not just the women in my life, but I appreciate we need to understand that one of the reasons that the Lord puts one of the titles of those who lead His church as elders is there's a reason that that's one of them. Because they learn, they know, they have experience that a lot of us, you might say, Phil, you're 50, you're getting old. But, you know, you have a lot of us younger folks, you know, we don't know. And so we need to really understand and listen to the things that they say. So I really think that those elderly ladies, even though they never came to the truth, they instilled in me a love of the truth. So I think that then combined with my frustration at lies. I really wanted to serve the Lord. And if I've told you the story before, I'll make it quick. And I'm sorry, I may have even told it here. I don't know. It's a good story, so listen. But the turning point for me was when my Baptist preacher was going through the book of Acts, and he was in chapter 2, and he got to 2:38, and he read it, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then he stepped away from the pulpit, and I'm from the kind of independent Baptist that they just went on their little rampage after that. And it was kind of exciting. He was just breathing, everybody shouting amen. So he went on one of those. He started talking about faith only, the Romans road of salvation, come to the Lord and asking Him into your heart, all these kinds of things. And so everybody's all upset and all hyper, all shouting amen. And then he went back to his scripture after reading what should we do, and he went to verse 39. Skipped verse 38. Nobody ever said a word to him. That was a turning point in me because the little bit of love for truth that I had all of a sudden was empowered by my disdain for lies. So I don't know how that happens, but there are people out there who really want to know the truth, and then it is fired up when they feel like everything around them is based on lies. There are people out there, and those are the people who are going to hear the gospel. Those are the people that you're going to, you know, when we often say we're going for truth seekers. You hear that? Really, what we're saying, and a synonym to that, is we're looking for truth lovers. That's what we're looking for. Those who really love the truth. And I wanted the truth, but I found out really soon that the truth is costly. How do you think my Baptist family and leaders took my questions after that point? Now, I'm not even talking about getting yelled at. I'm not talking about people being disappointed in me. You're going to have that no matter what, where you go. You know, one of the hardest things there is, and some of you may have experienced this and some of you may not have, is that people who used to believe in you, people who used to support you, your entire support system abandoning you and labeling you as evil, labeling you as false. I'm very thankful. He's probably going to get mad at me. There's a friend, Justin Beard, over there. Raise your hand, Justin. Everybody say, hey, I called you Justin. I have called him Nathaniel. I have called him Justin. Now, it's Nathan. Everybody look over there at Nathan and say, hi, Nathan.
Hi, Nathan.
Okay, he's here. I'm sorry, I'm going to call you Bob in a minute. I'm really thankful for him because he faced a lot of the same things that I did. He was forced to resign because he stood for the truth. He was forced to resign as as in his position of ministry, something he had his heart, something he poured his heart into, he was forced to resign if he didn't give up the truth. And so Sue told me that he went over there to see Nathan. I remember your name now. Went over there to see Nathan the night after it happened, and he says Nathan's all happy, all relieved. He's so excited they stand for the truth. And Sue says, "I'm crying. I'm so upset." You know, it's interesting. Nathan there said that, you know, he had done his share of crying too. But I remember the pull of wanting to go back, the pull of the comfort, the pull of the security, the heartache for not getting it. And then I will compare that to the fact that I actually got to sleep in peace at night, knowing that I agreed with the truth of God. And I always was able to give that away and able to pay the price for what the Lord gave to me. But it takes a love of the truth. If you don't love the truth, you will never be able to follow the Lord fully. The greatest temptation was for me to go back. But the Lord helped me to love the truth so much that I would never trade it. And here's the thing, because if you don't love the truth, and I'm going to bring it to Christians today. If you don't love the truth, you're going to take off the belt. I know you look at me and you think, "Phil, what a perfect physique you have." Part of my physique is my own fault. Part of my physique the Lord just gave me. I have no hips. And I want to gain weight back here, and it never happens. It always happens here. I want it back here. And it's not because I'm trying, I want to get a bigger bottom. I've always had problems in my life with my pants staying up. You know how you see these people that, you know, they're fashionable? These guys, they have their pants all the way down to here and they think they're cool. Mine are down there and I don't think I'm cool. I hate it. I've tried everything. I've tried suspenders and every way. And I've been in public when my suspenders popped off. Now, that's embarrassing. You know, you tell you something. The point is, the only way I keep my pants up is I squeeze them so tight that it hurts sometimes. I'm just going to tell you, sometimes I go to the bathroom before assembly because I keep pulling them up no matter what pants I wear. I pull those things so tight that I'm like, okay, but they stay up. My point is, I can't function. I can't function without having them on. But sometimes it's, if I don't over let the value of wearing it override the pain, I'm not going to be able to function well. The truth is painful at times. And if you don't love the truth, if you don't love the truth, or truth in general, you're going to take that belt off and you're going to lose some battles. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians try to tell me why they think it's okay that they cheated on their spouse. Has anybody else ever had that? Then maybe I'm the only one. Just try to tell me why it's okay. I've had that. Well, if you were in my circumstance, you'd understand why I was just so lonely and I had to go here and then there and I went. It's so interesting that you can take the belt of truth off. The truth that adultery is wrong and it's sin. And I'm supposed to be a faithful spouse leading my family, the truth, and that the Lord helps us and blesses that, and there's joy in that, and there's victory in that. If I take it off, there's no way I can even do anything good or anything right. Because they love pleasure more than the truth. One of my mentors in my early years of my faith, after I'd actually become a Christian, pulled me in his office one day and was trying to tell me that maybe I was taking too strong of a stand on baptism. I wanted to hear, because I respected the guy. And he helped me in so many ways. And he said, "I just need to tell you that several of my children have," and these were his words, have decided to go and be a part of their local Baptist church. And he said, "You know what? I just have to believe that the Lord is just going to honor their commitment and their passion to try to do what's right. You see, when he would put on the belt of the truth, it was a painful belt, wasn't it? It was a painful belt. But if he had kept that belt of truth on, he'd have been able to lovingly go into this battle. Remember, there's a great battle. Don't forget verses 10 through 14. There's a battle out there. There's enemies out there. But it was painful to take on the belt. But if he had kept it on, he may have been able to go and convince his children and help them see the truth and help them to see it doesn't matter if you feel like you belong better in here at this point. It doesn't matter if maybe you feel like there's a better youth program. Those are some of the things he said in this situation as opposed to your situation. Maybe it would have helped him to maybe go in there and maybe help them along in their weakness. I would move if I thought my kids were going to lose their salvation, I'd move. I'd go help them through some of their issues and teach them along the way. But instead, it was just easier to take off the belt of truth and say, you know what? They're good kids. I believe they're going to be okay. And the battle is lost. Sometimes I really believe that the reason we fight these new Christian creation concepts that we have to fight, that people fight against us with them, is because it is so much easier to take off the belt of truth and not fight. Because remember, they only girded their loins when they were going to war. To what? Soldiers only did that when they're going to war. It was easier to not gird your loins and not go to war. Does that make sense? It's a lot easier. Now, it's hard to go to war ungirded, so you got to gird up. But if you're not going to go to war, it's easy just to be ungirded. So I'm going to kind of have this life, this easy, this fun Christian life with no battles in it. Going to smile. Everything's going to be good. You're okay. I'm okay. Maybe I'll make a mistake every once in a while, but I'm only human. There's a great temptation for that as well. I go through my times of thinking that it's easier to just be a decent person and not fight the battle than it is to fight the battle. There are times when I've told my wife, you know, it would be so much easier instead of going and trying to help Christians refocus and have them mad at me and them yell at me because they don't want to see the truth and they don't want to see the right thing. You know, it would be easier if we just went on Sunday morning, smiled, said amen, backed off, and just ran our business. Life would be so much easier. But every time I say that, I realize that I'm taking off the belt of truth. But when I put the belt of truth on, I want to go into that battle because it's worth it. Because we need to fight for each other. We need to fight the battle of the Lord, help people see the straight and narrow way. So, brothers, tonight, maybe we need to ask the question, how much do we love the truth? You know, how do we know we love our children? We know we love our children because we stick by them even when things are difficult, even when things are hard, and even when we feel like they're making wrong decisions because we believe that they can make it. We love them. We stick with them. How do we know that we love our wives? I hear people say, I love them, but I just can't do it without them. How do we know? We stick with them. We follow the commands of the Scripture. Well, I don't understand what's going on with her. Well, why do you think the Bible tells the men to live with their wives in an understanding way? Because sometimes you're not going to understand. The Bible gives us ways to do that anyway and to move forward and have victory to preserve the picture of the church. Why do we think that the When the Bible tells us to love the brethren, Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, than one what? Lay down his life for a friend. You see, we bear with one another. We tolerate with one another, as the Bible would say. We stick with them through the time. Because that's what love is. It's difficult. It's hard. This is part of the battle. And we will stay in the battle. And we will stay strong. We won't want to give up if we love them and we love the truth. Because as the love of the truth fades, our resolve fades, our focus fades, our service fades, our faithfulness fades, our conviction fades. And eventually, we are going to step back from the battle. And I believe that's why girding your loins with truth is the first one in this list. So, brothers, know that the battle's out there. The Bible presupposes it. Doesn't paint a pretty picture. Says it is what it is. Pray that you love the truth so you'll keep that belt on. And that we can go out there and successfully fight the battle. Thank you, brothers.